an emphasis on unity. And it starts in verse 3. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in the local church. Sometimes we strive to create that environment, that atmosphere. But I'll tell you what will never happen. It'll never happen if you don't have unity of doctrine.
Amen.
It says very clearly in verse 13, till we all come into the unity of the faith. Now it says, until we come. So what happened between the unity of the Spirit and until we come to that unity of faith? Well, some gifts were given. In verse 8, it says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, that he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So those gifts that were given are listed. Can I move this thing? Okay, well, it's in my eye, so, and I can only see out of part of one eye. So, all right. He says in verse 11 that he gave gifts to some. They were apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And the purpose of their giving was to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And I believe that was the local body. Now, we're a Bible-believing church. At least it gave me that impression with the name of the church. And your missions minded. You also gave me that impression with all the missionaries on the board. And this is missions month, so it wasn't a big clue wasn't very academic of me to understand that. But would it surprise you to learn that we don't find missionaries or missions in the Bible? But nonetheless, the Bible teaches it, or maybe we're teaching heresy. We've got another word we know very well is not in the Bible. It's the word Trinity. So it's not a word we're necessarily looking for, but an understanding of what the Lord would have of us. He gave us a great commission when he ascended up into heaven. And Matthew 28, we were going to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And Mark, and baptizing converts, teaching them everything and to observe all things whatsoever Christ had commanded the apostles. Now, in the giving of these gifts and in the creating of unity, we see that there's one particular gifted office that appears four times, four different words in the New Testament, and that's the gift of the pastor. He says that he gave pastors and teachers. We have the pastor also listed as an elder, though not all are aged men. By the way, I'm 74, going to be 5 on January 1st. My wife is 76, so I don't know how much older you got up on that board, but I qualify, I think, in both categories of being old and long on the field. We also see that the elder is also referred to as a bishop, and in another aspect he's referred to as an overseer. And the overseer is one who has oversight or superintendent of the assembly of God in a local place. It's important to understand that all these four words refer to the very same person. Now, I don't want to cause controversy, and I don't want anybody to get upset with me. But I'm going to say something which may be controversial. The sending out of men to the ministry. If someone in this assembly was called to into the ministry, and you wanted to ordain them to send them out as a pastor to start a church or to pastor a church somewhere, he'd either take over an existing church or he would start a new church. So let's say, in home missions, he would go to another part of the state or maybe to another state and start a church. Would he, once that church is started, established, has a constitution and is up and running, would he have a pastor? No. Does your pastor have a pastor? No. The only response we could say is that he's an under shepherd of the great shepherd, right? So of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean he's not accountable to anybody. He's accountable to you. He's accountable for ethics. He's accountable for doctrine and his morality. So we see those things, and the Bible says that if you're going to make an accusation against him, you have to have two or three witnesses to bring this up and verify it. You just can't go willy-nilly and say things about him and not have any proof or evidence of it. And I would think you'd want to pray for him before you would want to tear him down or throw him out. Now, having said that, we have to ask the question, how's a missionary made, and what do we call him? Well, the title that I have on the lesson is The Making of a Missionary. And we start with the one and only famous individual, Paul. And I start with him in Acts chapter 8. I don't know what your pastor believes, and I don't know what your church believes. I'm trying my best not to do anything but try to expand on the scripture. So I have a promise to God and a promise to the people that I shepherd in Ireland that if I end up saying something wrong or teaching something wrong that's not doctrinally correct, I will publicly correct it, bow to the authority of Scripture, and will change course. In the whole time that I've been in Ireland, I've only had to change doctrine once. And matter of fact, change, it really was bringing into a fulfillment or an understanding of the doctrine, and that, since your curiosity has now arisen, is the church. I would have been taught, and most of my theology books and things would have been presented. I think probably 95% of them would say that there's a universal church. I do not believe that anymore. I can't say that I actually believe it, but I was torn between the fact that some would say that we're always two churches. And I've since learned through Dr. Thomas Strauss and his instruction in Connecticut, I think he's in Cromwell, that the idea of a universal church came about by a guy named Augustus, that's the Caesar, Augustine. So Augustine is the one who propagated that in the Catholic Church and also is the originator of Calvinism, as far as I understand. But having said all that, I wanted to point out, number one, that Paul was saved and serving as an individual, and he became the most renowned missionary. We see in verses 1 through 4 of Acts chapter 8 that Saul was a scourge. It says Saul was consenting unto the death of, this was of Stephen, in the previous chapter. The martyrdom of Stephen, I think, is covered from verse 54 to 60 in chapter 7. And he says that he was consenting to Stephen's death, and at the time there was a great persecution against the church, not the universal church. It says the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hallowing men and women and committing them to prison. Therefore, they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. And this is where we have our first women preachers. That's what it says. Didn't say pastors. It says they were preachers. Now, I can vouch for that because you can ask my wife whether or not she has given me instruction on preaching. If she hasn't given me outright, I've taken lessons. So, we see in chapter 9 and verses 1 through 6 that Paul surrenders to the Savior. For time's sake, I'm going to just go over some scriptures. You understand that Paul had a vision. He was knocked to the ground off his horse. He saw a great light brighter than the sun. And he asked It says in verse 6, and he was trembling and astonished and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, rise and go unto the city, and thou shalt be told thee what thou must do. And so we find out that when he gets up off the ground, he's speechless, hearing a voice, but he said he saw no man. He arises from the earth in verse 8. His eyes are open, not seeing a man. They had to lead him by hand to where? Damascus. And we find that there was a guy named Ananias from Damascus. And if we go through the rest of that chapter, we find that he's given instruction as to what he would have him to do. He says in verse 15, But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel. He's saying this to Ananias. He says, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. A lot of times when you look at the Christian life, flowers and roses and nice little things that women make up and send them to us, and I appreciate that very much, but the reality is quite often if you're going to live for God and do things for God, it's going to be rough. And it's not necessarily going to be easy to do and be what God would have you to be. I think the beauty of Christianity is that regardless of what's going on around us, as Ezekiel pointed out in the gyroscopes, I call them gyroscopes, the wheels upon wheels in Ezekiel chapter 1, is that the Lord gives stability and the Lord can bring serenity and peace in the midst of turmoil. But that doesn't mean necessarily our lives are going to not have that turmoil. So we see that verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, hath appeared unto thee in the way that thou camest. He hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight, and he filled with and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there was fell from his eyes as had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. I'd like to make note that when he got saved, he got baptized. The Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? So we're to make disciples. And then what are we supposed to do with those disciples? The Great Commission says, we're to baptize them. And then we're supposed to teach them everything that we have been taught, that has been taught prior to that. By the way, understanding, what are Baptists? Baptists are Bible believers following the teachings of Christ. Historically, I'm not saying it's maybe unique to us, but I say if you are doing what the Bible says, if you are... We're not Baptists... Let me back up. We're not Baptists because of baptism. We're not Baptists because of churches. We're Baptists because of doctrine. It is doctrine that's been propagated. Different names of churches. I mean, we had the Corinthian church, the Galatian church, the Philippi church. What is the greatest group in history that we refer to if it's not the Waldensians? They didn't have the name Baptist in there. Now, I'm not saying we should get rid of the name Baptist. Okay, don't get me wrong. What I'm saying is that Albigenes, Waldensians, Donatists, Monacists, all these people through history were propagating a doctrine. And that is, you see, when I came to you, I'm not sure whether or not I was a Baptist in the idea. Some people say I'm dyed in wool. I'm born and bred a Baptist. I can't say that. I was a Bible believer. I was trusting Scripture. I knew what I believed. I didn't know what all the Baptists believed, and from understanding some of the Baptists when I went around on deputation, I didn't know what everybody believed because they seemed to have contradictory views. So I was wondering, am I one of them? Which one of them would I be? Or what stripe or what color? It seemed like the Heinz 57 was out there with the name Baptist. I learned anew what I believed, and found people who believed what I believed. I wasn't conforming and changing to accommodate income or preference or privilege. Now, having said that, this man After he received meat, verse 19, he was strengthened. And then Saul, certain days with the disciples, which was at Damascus. So he spent time at Damascus. I believe he was baptized through the church there at Damascus, with the disciples at Damascus, fellowship with Damascus. And it says right away, he says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. Where did he get that from? He didn't go to Bible college. I mean, with the audacity of that guy. He just started telling other people what he knew. Now, you have to understand something. The word preach in the Bible is not always the same understanding as I'm standing up here giving this lesson. Later on, I'm supposed to be preaching. We talk about people getting on street corners and preaching. That's not necessarily... And by the way, if you knew anything about synagogues, he did not necessarily get up and hold a pulpit and preach in a synagogue. They had discussions. And he would have got up and expounded on some scripture that he understood. And right away, would in preaching, you're making a declaration. In teaching, I leave it open for questions, for challenges, back and forth. But when I'm preaching, I'm not asking you to comment on it. We can say amen if you want to. But I'm going to say what I'm going to say and let the chips fall where they may. So we see that all they, in verse 21, all they that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that's destroyed which was called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent? That is, he was headed to Damascus with papers, with letters to destroy people, to put them in prison, to see them put to death. And he says, he says in verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this was the very Christ. I believe he was a member of the local church there. I may be wrong, but I know the scripture's silent on it, but it seems kind of odd that he is there for a number of days and he's baptized there if he's not understanding that he's belonging to this group of people. Or this kind of group of people. Okay? So, he was a scourge. He surrendered. He submits to believers' baptism. And, by the way, in that, I've come across people in the ministry, especially in Ireland. There's not a concept in Ireland so much of local church as there is Christians fellowshipping in the big body. So you'll have places where in the countryside, once a month they'll hold a meeting at some farmhouse and all the general Christians in a given area will come, to that Bible study or that Bible group meeting, drink some tea and whatever have you, have a little devotional and then go on their way. They may spend an hour or two, together, but the Bible presents the fact that Christians should congregate together for worship, and that worship is done in a fashion that the Lord gave us the ordinance of baptism, gave us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And that's not just done in a once-a-month gathering of a group, a loosely knit group of people, especially when some would be Anglican. Anglican would be your Episcopalian here. You got Anglicans and you got people who are even still going to the Catholic Church, and all sorts of stripes of different people come together, and no one seems to have a unity of doctrine. I don't understand how the only unity of spirit they have is let's love one another and let's put down doctrine. That's the way they would have their unity. Now, we have Paul as an individual serving in those verses. So he's saved, he's serving, he's saved, he's surrendered, and he's serving. And then he becomes sent, and I should say he becomes first selected and then sent. If you go to chapter 11 of the book of Acts and look at verse 19, chapter 11, in verse 19, and now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen or Stephen, he traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word but none but only the Jews, or the Jews only, sorry. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. Notice every time it says church, sometimes people read the church, and then there was a church in Jerusalem. No, the church that was in Jerusalem. Again, let's emphasize that. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Now, the only thing I can conclude from this, maybe you would know better, but the only thing I can conclude from this is that Barnabas was sent to see whether or not what was rustling in the bushes was true. What's going on, man? Let's have a report on this, okay? So he goes out to check this out, and he's to go as far as Antioch, who, it says in verse 23, when he came and he seen the grace of God, notice he saw the grace of God working in the lives of people, seeing them saved, okay, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart, that they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. Why? Anybody know why? Well, Barnabas maybe needed help, but maybe he heard about this guy that was consenting to the death of Christians, had letters to put people to death in Damascus, and he's being sent to see. Check this guy Saul out while you're around. You know, see what there's any validity in this, or is this just fish stories? Now, that's the only thing I can get out of it. The Bible doesn't tell us why he went to Tarsus to seek this man out. All right, I'm making this a point because I think it's interesting. We don't hear about Saul or Paul from the time that he got saved until just now. And when Barnabas seeks him out, and I say, well, don't you think that's strange? I think that he was progressing and doing whatever he was doing, preaching and teaching and doing those things which was normally done. Tarsus was Saul's hometown. And exactly how, now notice, where was he initially? In Damascus. Now he's been in Tarsus. Now how long do you think he's been in Tarsus? I didn't know until I started putting some of it together. Tarsus' hometown, he had, it's not extremely clear, but in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2, Galatians 1:18, chapter 2, verse 1, it does give us some chronology of around 17 years. I don't think he was a lone ranger, churchless, floating around unbaptized, going to this group and that group, whoever he felt like going to, and disassociated with a group of believers for 17 years. I think if Barnabas found that out, I think Barnabas would have straightened him out. But I think he sought him out, and specifically sought him out because of his reputation. And Saul was shifted by Barnabas to Antioch. So we see that in verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they had assembled themselves in the church and taught much people, and disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So we see that he's there for another year. Again, I don't think he was there for a year and not baptized, not a member of a local church, and not a member of that church. I believe all those things were true of him. Now, I'm making this a point because we're asking a question, what is a missionary? But tonight, this morning I'm going to preach on making a disciple. This message is making a missionary. He was a disciple of Christ. And he, as a missionary, was sure to have been saved, sure to have been baptized, and sure to have been a member of a local church. So we see that, we work up to that, because what happens is that he gets selected for the work of the ministry in chapter 13. In chapter 13, in verses 1 and 2, it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch And by the way, Antioch had a population of approximately around 500,000. It was the third largest Roman Empire city. And there were certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon. That was called a Niger. By the way, that would mean a black man. And Lucius of Cyrene and Mania, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. So here we got a guy that was even a relative of Herod, big shot, a lot of money, and he would have been a believer. And it says, Saul, that gangster, that murderer, that scourge. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now, I don't think they were doing this on purpose in the idea of let's try to figure out somebody who we're going to put into the ministry, so let's fast and pray about it. I just think it was like we did this morning at prayer breakfast time. After breakfast, we had a prayer time. And I think after that, maybe they didn't have breakfast that day and they were fasting. And they said, let's just put that forth to prayer. And so they're doing that. And it says, and the Lord spoke to them as a group. He says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them. They sent them away. Now, God may reveal to you as an individual. You could be 8 years old. You could be 80 years old. But God could reveal to you as an individual, I want you to do a certain work. But you haven't told anybody, and maybe nobody specifically has figured that out for you. But in this case, God made it very clear to the church, I have already talked to these guys, I've already burdened them, and I want you to separate them unto the work, which I've called them to do. Now, that means that you shouldn't have a missionary come to you that does not have, I think, one, experience, and two, that doesn't have a call. Amen. Right. Now, maybe I'm jumping the gun, but that's what I figure out. I see that as a pattern throughout Scripture. Now, Saul and Barnabas were then sent by the church. Because when we read verses 3 and 4, it says they pressed and fade, they laid hands on them. In verse 3, they said they sent them away. So they being sent forth, in verse 4, by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now, there are only two offices in the church. If I remember correctly, you can check me out if I'm not mistaken in I think the book of Philippians, very first chapter, says that that the book was written and addressed to the deacons, and to the bishops and to the deacons in verse 1. So, if we have in the local church today, now I realize at one time there were apostles and prophets and so on and so on. Those, and not trying to get into that and go off in another direction, those positions have moved on or passed away or of necessity don't exist. Okay, but the pastor teachers still do. But we have these guys missionaries. Where do they fit in? Are they apostles? Now, some people understand the word apostle as applying to the missionary. Well, in one respect, the missionary is a messenger, because the word for apostle in the Greek has the understanding of an angel or that of a messenger. So in one respect he is, but that would create another category that's not existent in the Bible. We would create some sort of office or some, or maybe he's really not necessary, or he's just an appendage, or he's an anomaly. What is he? Now, you might have all different views, but since there's only two offices in the church, that of the pastor, who is the elder, who is the bishop, who is the overseer, and that of later on, as the church is developed, we see the deacon. So since we only have two offices, what must the missionary be? In my book, in my understanding, he's an elder. You send a man out from this church to to go to some place to another state and you say he's the pastor of that church, well, is he an elder? What's the difference when we send him from this side of the ocean to the other side of the ocean, or we go to the other side of the United States and send him to cross that ocean to somewhere else on that side? What makes him different than just sending him one state over? No different. All right. Thank you. So they send this guy out, and well, I'm glad I got this outlined. Paul and Barnabas gave a statement to the church where they were first sent out. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 24, it says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Sorry, wrong chapter for me. Chapter 14, verse 24. "And when they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Pergia, they went down into Antilia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled." And then it says in verse 27, "And when they were come, they had gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples." So they may have had R&R or whatever you want to say, been on furlough. We apply or infer a lot of modern day traditions and thoughts into the Bible. Or from that we develop tradition and thoughts and practices. Not necessarily wrong, but wrong in the idea of making rules. BIMI is the mission agency I'm with. By fortune, I think, rather than anything else, they're run by a board of 150 pastors. So in one respect, I'm glad for that. They're not under one particular church. So in that respect, it's not local church specifically, but a number of local churches that have come together. By the way, when I had a church in Texas, somebody from that church, this is years and years and years ago, make an issue with me that I was not local church because I belong with BIMI. And I said, how does your pastor and your church function in Texas? And he says, well, we send only people out from who are members of our church. So I said, if the fella in the next county wanted to go out to the mission field and didn't want to go through a mission agency and wanted to go through your church, they would have to leave their church and come to your church and join your church before they could be sent out. He said, yes. I said, how's that local church? And I said, what's the difference between you guys manufacturing this false scenario where people from all these different churches have to come to you, and then you have a big enough organization to cover their insurance and all the other necessities that are needed? Do you understand that I don't have insurance while I'm here, except I buy a medical insurance in Ireland that, because I've been long with them long enough, I am now covered by their insurance for major medical. That is, if I have a heart attack, need some sort of surgery or emergency with my wife or me, we're covered by that insurance. But we're not covered for pharmacy. I have diabetes. I have a cut on my shin bone. That thing lasts me for the past couple of weeks. And I won't go into all the details, but the last time I was to the chemist or to the pharmacy, I can't remember. We have all different names in Ireland, so I don't know which ones you use here. When you go to the pharmacy here, is it CVS? And Walgreens and Rite Aid and what have you. If you go to one of them, it cost me $156 for that medication. Plus, to get for the doctor to give me the script, I had to pay him $125. So just to get some medication for my leg, and he didn't even touch it. He didn't put any salve on it. He didn't spray it. He didn't wash it. He just looked at it and said, "Oh yeah, you need some. You got cellulitis and infection there on your leg." He says, "Yeah, I'll give you some antibiotic." Great. $125, please. I said, "What about my toe on the other foot? I got a boo-boo there. Could you look at..." No, it wasn't important. He said I had to go to a podiatrist. I could have screamed. Anyway, when you look at these guys and you look at the things that are involved, the tradition is that Paul reported on a yearly basis or so many year basis. That's not in the Bible. Paul made a circuit and came back home to where he left as a natural course of events. And he reported what went on. And he wasn't directed. You can only stay so long, so often, so much. And he stayed whatever was dictated to him and they thought was good enough. And they regrouped and resourced their stuff and went back out for another round. And he did this, three times? And the third time he didn't come back. Okay? But you understand this. No telephone, no telegraph, no mobile phones, right? No internet, no jet planes. I mean, when they went, they went. I'm almost out of time, but understand this. It says in verse 26, when they sailed to Antioch from where they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Now it says, the Holy Spirit called apart for the work which I have for them to do. When we started the church in Ireland, and the first church, by the way, let me put this plug in. We started unwittingly, unknowingly, the first independent Baptist church to ever been started by American missionaries in Ireland, pastored by an Irishman. There are, I think, two other churches that have Irish pastors, but they weren't started by Americans. Other churches could, I believe, if the missionaries were courageous enough to turn the work over to someone, could turn them over to Irishmen. But the problem that exists on mission fields, whether in Ireland or anywhere else in the world, is that when you have kids, little kids, and you go to the mission field, they're your contacts. They give you the ability to reach out to the public. They're your web relationships socially, which develop into web relations church-wise, spiritually. But once those kids grow up and leave, and your church has grown up with you, when they leave, you realize that if you turn over that church, you got to start again by yourself. And you don't want to do that. You say you don't want to do it. No, I mean you do want to. You're supposed to do that, but you don't want to do that because it's hard. And you've already got stuff established. Do you think it's easier to come to this church if pastor should die, leave, or whatever have you? I'm not suggesting any of those things. But if the pastor was vacant, would it be easier for another man to come here with churches, pews, an organization, a constitution, everything all set up and take over? Or would it be harder for him to start all on his own? It's easier this way, right? It's not any different on the mission field. And you got men that don't want to do that. I didn't want to do that. Matter of fact, my message tonight will be about that specifically that topic. All right, look, my time's out. I'll give you two other things. One is in Acts chapter 15 and in verse 40. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended to the brethren under the grace of God. So when Barnabas chose Mark and Paul said, no way, Jose, he's not coming, they had an argument, a spat, and they split in two. So one went one direction, one went another direction. But my point being is they were recommended to what? To the grace of God. I had missionaries and people come to me and say, Brother Bob, with a notepad in hand, how did you do it? I said, you want a formula? They said, yeah, we want to replicate this in our country or in our ministry. And I said, I don't have a clue. I said, when I went to Bible college, though we had chapel and we had a church class every day, now this may shock you, But I did not have any instruction on how to plant and start a church on a foreign field. Matter of fact, I had a humanistic plan of how to start a church in America. And it was pragmatic. Whatever worked. If Dale Evans and Roy Rogers would come with the horse and do a trick and I could get a crowd, do it. But the problem is, next week, what do I do? Superman comes in, or Captain America, or somebody. I don't know. You just can't build people that way. Can't build a church that way. But yet, these are the things that I was told to do. I was given all kinds of instruction, in this superfluous type instruction that had nothing to do with planning a church. I had to come across a book called Planning Churches Cross Culturally, by a guy named Hesselgrave. And you could have taken the two-thirds of the book, ripped it up, and threw it away, and the last third of the book was a gold mine. The last third of the book was called a Pauline cycle. And when you went through that, it gave you, it showed you what Paul did in each town, every place he went. Whether he knowingly had a plan or not, he repetitively did the same thing. He went through certain steps. And I realized that I was doing most of that, but the problem was, I didn't know I was supposed to do that. And you would think after 2,000 years somebody would have figured that out and taught the Baptists how to do that by now. Yeah, I would have thought so too. Now, I cover this very quickly. How was Paul supported? Paul was supported in Acts 18, 1 through 3, by working the same craft as Aquila and Priscilla. The word craft, as we have it today in the Greek, is the word for technology. So the technology of the day was that he worked at tent making. We have tent makers. In some instances, the man that I'm training right now, he works in IT. He may be able to continue working in IT and also take over the pastorate. But he won't be able to take over the pastorate until I finish training him. So I'm going back to Ireland, being in Ireland at least as a minimum till he gets trained. Won't know what God would have me to do then, because if he wants to take over the church, I'm going to relinquish it to him. I'm 75 years old. I just cannot do everything I used to be able to do. I know some of you can, but I can't. It's just me, physically, I'm not able. But it takes a younger man. But if he will, we'll see that done. But I think he can supplement the lack of money that we can give him as a church with his own job. Now, the other way in which Paul had an income, and I'm done with this, folks, is the support of other churches. If you remember in Acts 18, 1 and 5, that he was receiving support from churches in Macedonia. Okay? Those were poor churches that were supplementing the income. 2 Corinthians, it's noteworthy to realize that Paul wrote the letter to the church of Thessalonica and Philippi. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9, it says he robbed other churches in verse 8 to maintain his ministry among the Corinthians. So he was receiving support from them. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 16, it says that he received charity, which is benevolence, money from those churches at Thessalonica. In Philippi chapter 4, verses 10 through 16 and verse 15, he says, in the beginning of Paul's gospel ministry, only the church at Philippi communicated that as they shared their income with him. This distribution of income of the support of Paul evidently allowed him to return to the ministry full time and not to be a burdensome to the Corinthian church, as it said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. And in doing so, the ministry was greatly expanded. Supporting missionaries today, churches give token offerings to missionaries. Churches give a tithe of their income as a fixed amount. And I recommend, as I think this church does, is give grace giving through faith promise. I'll stop. My time is over more so than I was allowed. So I hope that maybe this has been a help. Maybe it's been old stuff. Maybe I've just reaffirmed what Pastor has already said. If so, amen to that. It just helps you to realize that I wasn't brainwashed for him. I don't know what school he went to. I don't care what school he went to. I went to school of Jesus. Even though I went to a Bible college, I didn't learn a thing there that I'd already did not know. Okay? God bless you, folks. Thank you.
You're welcome.